Well, friends, we turn in the Bible to the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. We're only going to be reading the first 11 verses, but as you'll see, it's a long chapter. It runs for 58 verses. And I pray that by the time we finish covering this chapter, we will understand the wonder, the glorious, glorious wonder of the resurrection. So let us read 1 Corinthians 15, first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, friends, it may surprise you to know that this chapter is not particularly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that is obviously foundational to resurrection. This chapter is about your resurrection and my resurrection. So this is our future we are talking about here. This is our story. This will happen to you. It will happen to me. So this is very personal. This looks ahead to what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. All of those who love Christ will rise from the dead. Those from the Old Testament, those Old Testament saints who looked for his coming and believed in him, like Asaph that Roger was mentioning to the children, Mephibosheth and others, those who were looking for the Messiah and they were trusting in the promise of the Messiah, they will rise from the dead. And those in the New Testament era, this side of the cross, we are looking back and we are trusting in the Messiah who came and who will come again. We will be raised from the dead. We will be given, like those Old Testament saints, we will be given glorified bodies. This, friends, is the promise of the Word of God. You know, Christians don't believe in reincarnation, some kind of endless cycle where you come back as some animal or bug or maybe another human. We don't believe that. We don't believe in annihilation as some cults and religions would teach. We don't believe in soul sleep. Friends, we believe that after death, we will live. We will live as spirits, reunited to our glorified bodies, and forever we will be like Christ, an eternal spirit in a resurrected and eternal body. This is our blessed hope. Now, this was very important to people living in the ancient world, and that is why the Apostle Paul addresses this subject, because in the ancient world, there were all kinds of mockers, scoffers, when it came to this matter of resurrection, because in the ancient world, and at least the Greek world, well, they had become somewhat dualistic, and they believed that spirit was good and matter was bad. And the ultimate end of all people would be complete deliverance from all things material. So you would end up as like a floating spirit, living somewhere in a spirit world. But the Apostle Paul wants believers to know that contrary to what popular philosophy taught, there was going to be a bodily resurrection. This message of the New Testament, the message needed to be made clear to the Corinthians. And the message of the New Testament is, you will live forever. But you will not live forever as a disembodied spirit. You will live as a resurrected man, as a resurrected woman. And so in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, you have a very thorough, detailed presentation of resurrection. Now, it all begins in the opening verse with a look at the gospel, because our resurrection is based on Christ's resurrection. It was Jesus who said in a verse that is absolutely critical, because I live, you will live also. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. In the little letter to the Philippians, Paul says, we will have a body like unto his glorious body. And Christ's body could be touched. We know that from the case of Thomas in the Gospels. We know that Christ's body could speak, he could socialize, he could sit down, and he could have a meal with his disciples after his resurrection. So our Lord's post-resurrection appearances to so many on so many occasions give us a little glimpse of what that resurrected body will be like. And so the resurrection of Christ is the starting point on a discussion on resurrection. It's the foundation. The rest to follow will major on our resurrection. So this is a glimpse of our future. And friends, we ought to care about this, because this is what you and I will receive from God. Now, jumping right in the first 11 verses of the 15th chapter, Paul talks about the resurrection gospel. That's the starting point. Here is the collected testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely critical. It is foundational. And Paul begins by saying, first one, moreover, brethren, I declare to you. This is an emphatic introduction, an emphatic declaration. And what is he declaring? I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved. Friends, this is the starting point in any discussion about the future of our lives. It always, always starts with the gospel. They had received it from the Apostle Paul. He had given it to them. He was the one that God had used to go to Corinth to preach this glorious gospel to them. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. And he's referring to spiritual fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And what he's saying there is, you know, I was the one that the Lord moved to go to Corinth to preach the gospel to you. You heard it from my lips. The Spirit of God convicted you. You repented. You were baptized. I'm your spiritual father. You're my spiritual children in that sense. So we begin, brethren, that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, brethren, we begin our discussion of resurrection by starting at the point of the gospel which you receive from me and in which you stand. Perfect tense. You took your stand there on the gospel that I delivered, that I declared to you. And you still stand there. The implication is you have received the gospel, and the gospel involves the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, he said to them, you already understand the importance, the foundational importance, the foundational reality of the resurrection, because you took your stand on that when I preached it to you, that Christ died and that Christ rose. You received it, and you still hold on to it. You permanently stand on the gospel. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You're being saved by your continuing faith in the gospel. Again, it's present tense. It is the gospel that continues to hold you, to give you salvation. And it's a resurrection gospel. Now, he throws in that qualifier, if you hold fast, because there were certainly some in the Corinthian church who were not genuine believers. They were there, but they weren't genuine. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. Writing to the same church, he says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. Paul knows what any pastor knows, that in the church there are people who are not believers. And he says, test yourselves, same verse, 13 verse 5, test yourselves, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, unless indeed you failed the test. He's saying you stand in the gospel. You stand there unless you believed for nothing, unless your faith is vain, it's empty. And if you had a vain faith, an empty faith, then you're not going to cling to this gospel that I've preached. Endurance is always a sign, always an indication. We call it the perseverance of the saints. The sign that you believe the gospel, you've received the gospel, you stand in the gospel, you hold fast to the word of the gospel, you persevere in the faith. It's the evidence that you're a believer. So if you are among those who hold fast the word, being the gospel which I preach to you, and have not believed for nothing, then you already understand, and this is the implication, then you already understand the importance of the resurrection. The initial event recorded for us in Acts 18 about the conversion of the Corinthians was a monumental event, one of the greatest revivals, greatest evangelistic responses to the gospel in the book of Acts. And certainly there were people caught up in that, who would have fell into the category of hard soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, to borrow the picture from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. People in Corinth who would have been caught up in the emotionalism, and they would have made a profession without really being saved, without being established in anything. They believed literally without effect. Their faith is worthless. It's the devil type of faith that James refers to in his little epistle. It's a faith without commitment. They weren't clinging to the gospel, weren't standing in the gospel. But there were those who were, and they endured, and they held fast. And it was the proof that their salvation was real. It was the proof that it was genuine. They are the doers of the word, not simply the hearers. They are the ones who are genuine, and for them there is the reality of being committed to the faith, being committed to that belief in the resurrection. And so Paul is saying to them, you know, I came to you, I preached to you, you believed, you received, you stand, you hold fast to the gospel as a true Christian. And that gospel, as he then says in verses 3 and 4, that gospel is a gospel that includes the resurrection. So by virtue of being a Christian, you believe already in an actual, physical, bodily, literal resurrection. You believe that about Christ. Now, obviously, in the Corinthian situation, this distanced them from the common crowd in that dualistic type of culture, and a culture of philosophers who disdained the idea of physical resurrection. In our situation, it distances us from all those liberals who would deny a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as some Anglican bishops have said in the past, it's a conjuring trick with bones. Our belief in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, distances us from them. And all the scoffers who would say that there is no resurrection. So because we already believe in a resurrection, simple analysis is, we should have absolutely no problem believing in our own resurrection. You know, if we already believe in Christ's resurrection, then there should be no problem believing in our own resurrection. So, friends, we have here the first evidence of bodily resurrection, and it's really saving faith, or if you will, the testimony of the redeemed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true believer, you have, by virtue of that true faith, embraced a physical resurrection already. And Paul is trying to help these Corinthians pass this issue, which was up for discussion in their culture. You know, there isn't any bodily resurrection or whatever. And Paul's making it clear that a crucified Messiah would be no Messiah at all. A Messiah left in the grave would be no Messiah at all. A Savior in the grave would be no Savior at all. It is the resurrection, as Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 4. It was the resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God with power. And as one commentator says, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus, which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the growth of the movement begun by him. It says, but for their profound belief that Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked with him. The death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have disappeared from all historical record. The fact that these people went out and proclaimed it was evidence that this was actually true. He did rise. And belief in that resurrection is fundamental to being a Christian. Salvation requires it. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The church then, the redeemed church, is the first witness to the bodily resurrection. To say that believers don't have a bodily resurrection is to deny the very fact that it's necessary to believe that in order to be saved. And resurrection, by the way, is absolutely unique to Christianity. You know, it sets the church apart from the rest of the other religions in the world. So the first great testimony to the bodily resurrection is the testimony of the true redeemed church, saved by faith, by a risen Christ. The Corinthians already believed in bodily resurrection, so they shouldn't have been influenced by those who denied it. But there's more. There's the testimony of the scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. He had received it by divine revelation, and he tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. If you turn over just to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment, and verse 11 through to verse 19. Galatians 1, verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. In other words, it didn't come to him from a human source. He didn't invent it. Somebody didn't pass it on to him. Verse 12. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it. This is Paul looking back on his post conversion post-Damascus road experience. Says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Jerusalem beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. And he says in verse 19, when he went to Jerusalem, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. You see what he's saying? Nobody taught me this gospel. No man give it to me. God reached down and snatched me on the Damascus road and he redeemed me. The Lord himself taught me this. And this is what I received from the Lord directly by revelation from him. He says basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. Obviously, he wasn't there that night of the Lord's Supper. But obviously, when he was in Arabia, he was getting his theology directly from heaven. The Lord was giving it to him, including information about what happened that night in the upper room. So he says, I delivered to you, first of all, back to Corinthians 15, I delivered to you, first of all, the principal things, that which I also received. And here they are, you can read it there in Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Historical facts, the true greatest facts of the gospel, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins, substitutionary atonement. He was buried, proof of that he was dead. He was raised according to the scriptures. Now, Paul, what do you mean according to the scriptures? The New Testament scriptures? Of course not. He's referring to the Old Testament. Those scriptures from the Psalms, Isaiah, that all talk about the death, the substitutionary death Psalms that talk about the resurrection. Twice Paul refers here to the Old Testament as the Holy Writings. And I say the Holy Writings in the Old Testament, they did talk about the death and they did talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of it was direct prophecy, some of it was type. So friends, you have the testimony of the church to the reality of the bodily resurrection. You have the testimony of the scriptures to the reality of the bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul has given the Corinthian believers a good, solid foundation for believing the resurrection. Added to that, thirdly, you have the testimony of eyewitnesses. Verse 5, he says, seen by Cephas. So beginning the very day of Christ's resurrection, Paul records in chronological order a number of post-resurrection appearances of the risen Savior. Now, human courts have always based their function on the testimony of eyewitness, especially those who are intelligent, confident, trustworthy, of sound mind, professing integrity. And Paul uses those kind of folk. Paul uses those kinds of people. This is the best authenticated event in ancient history. And Paul gives us the reason why. Verse 5, he was seen. And friends, we could stop right there. He was seen. What's the best way to evidence that you have raised from the dead? Well, you show up. And he appeared. He was not merely the figment of their imagination, the figment of their desire, as some liberal theologians would try to tell you, you know, the early church sort of wished that Jesus was back. And they wished it so much that it became a reality in their mind, and then they preached it. He wasn't a figment of their imagination. Wasn't a figment of their desire. This wasn't a mass hallucination because they simply wanted it to happen. He was seen. He showed up. He appeared. We know about his appearance to Mary Magdalene, the other women at the tomb. We know about his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But Paul goes directly to apostolic witness, the most formidable, credible witnesses of all, Cephas. And then it tells us he appeared to the 12, the official title of the apostles. Only this time, obviously, there's only 11 of them because Judas had gone. And they went out to preach the resurrection. That was their message. You know, you read the Acts of the Apostles, and these guys went out and they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Not just the apostles, but others. A vast number, a huge number. And then in verse 7 it says, he adds James. Now, that's probably not the apostles, James. Remember, there were two apostles by the name of James. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, and James, the son of Alphaeus. But this is likely James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and convened that council in Acts chapter 15. This is a wonderful reality, really, because in John chapter 7, it says that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. In fact, they thought he had lost his marbles. They thought he was mad. And Mark 3:21 says they actually went to get him and to sort of, bring him out of the public arena because, you know, Jesus is an embarrassment to us. I wish he would just keep quiet. And they wanted to get him out of the public arena because they thought he was crazy. But they came to believe in him. They came to believe in Jesus. And Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. James had a post-resurrection meeting with his Savior brother. Peter and James are unlikely witnesses because they were both deniers of Jesus. So two of his appearances were to men who had cruelly wounded him by their own belief, and yet they were forgiven. Then he appeared, we're told in verse 7, to all the apostles. Now that's just a sweep of all of them. you know, similar to the 12. He appeared to the 12 in verse 5. And again, it says he appeared to all the apostles, probably appearing to the 12 immediate resurrection appearances, the first Sunday, the second Sunday, also before his ascension, when he was with the apostles declaring concerning the kingdom. So there's plenty of eyewitness evidence. That's what Paul is saying. And friends, think of the character of these witnesses. These are men who give the world the highest teaching it is ever known. These are men who held to that teaching and they died for that teaching. Would you die for a hallucination? Would you die for something you just wish for? These people died for that teaching in the face of hatred, hostility, and persecution. You know, this is not a little band of defeated cards who squatted somewhere in a room for a few days. The thing settled down a bit after Jesus' death and then sort of melted off into the crowd. These were people who were energized by something that they saw that was a reality to them. And even at the time of writing, there were still 500 people. Well, some of them had fallen asleep, but there were still a vast number of people who could say, yes, I saw that. Credible eyewitness accounts. Number four, the testimony of special witness. Verse 8 through to 10. You can read that again in later this afternoon. But here's the unique testimony of the Apostle Paul, who also saw the resurrected Christ. He's the writer of this. So this is first-hand material, okay? And he says he's the last one to see Christ. So please note that the last person ever that the Lord ever appeared to was the Apostle Paul. There was the visionary appearance that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, but this was the last bodily appearance, and it was to the Apostle Paul. Keep that in mind when you get people saying to you, "No, I saw Jesus." And you sometimes in charismatic camp, you get people, you know, meeting with Jesus every other day. You know, it says here, Paul says quite clearly, "I was the last one," okay, that he spoke to. So there's no way Paul would have fabricated a resurrection. Paul is really a problem here. You know, if people come along and say, "Well, you know, the 500 and the other apostles, they just made it up." Come on, how do you explain Paul? Because by his own admission, he's killing Christians, he's a non-believer, he's a sinner, he's unworthy, he's an apostate, he's a Christ hater. And yet he's absolutely transformed on the Damascus Road. And the hater of Christ becomes a preacher of Christ. There's no explanation for that. Apart from a mighty work of God and the resurrected Christ appearing to him that drove this man. So he says, "The grace of God toward me was not vain, because I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." And that's another testimony to the resurrection, another evidence of the resurrection. There's a final evidence here, a final word. So firstly, we had the testimony of the church. Secondly, we had the testimony of Scripture. Thirdly, the testimony of eyewitnesses. Fourth, we had the testimony of the special witness, the Apostle Paul. And fifthly, you've got the testimony of a common message. Now, if you have this many people making something up, you're going to have a hard time controlling that message. But he has a great remark there in verse 11. He says, "Whether it was I or they." Now, friends, do you see the point? Whether it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believe. Whether it was the apostles or the associate of the apostles, whether it was the 12, whether it was Paul who comes later, whether it was the men and women who made up the 500, the message was the same. Whether it's I or they, the message is the same. the uniformity of the preaching and testimony about the resurrection is the evidence that this is true. So we preach, and so you believe. You believe in the cross, you believe in the resurrection. They all had the same message. They weren't deceivers. They weren't clever enough to pull it off uniformly. Rob, you're in the police, and you arrest people, and you question people. And if you've got two people or three people that you are interviewing, and you want to test their testimony, whether they're credible or not. Now, they have to be really good for that testimony not to break down. They'd have had to be really clued up and really work together to make sure that we're pulling the wool over your and your colleagues' eyes. Because you will examine that testimony minutely. And if there's a kink in it, you will find it. And that's only with two or three. Here is Paul presenting to us a vast number of people. And their testimony agrees right across the board. And you can examine it, and it has been trailed to pieces by liberal theologians over the past 250 years, attacked and assaulted more than any other religion in the world, and yet it still stands up. Why? Well, you have to come back into the interview room and say, your testimony holds up. It's credible. And that's what Paul is doing here. Your testimony holds up. It's credible. You're not deceivers. This is powerful evidence for the resurrection. Well, that's a starting point. And just verse 12, this is where we'll pick up next week. And if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see his point? He's saying it doesn't make any sense. If you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't listen to the deceivers, the people who are trying to deny this, because you know it's true. The evidence is there. Well, that's the evidence for the resurrection. We'll pick up in verse 12. God willing, next week,